He is risen. Amen, amen. It is so good to be with you on this Resurrection Sunday. He is alive. He is not dead. That is good news. That is the best news the world has ever known or ever will hear. Amen? Amen. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And as we celebrate the resurrection this morning, that excitement, that enthusiasm, this question is going to sound a little bit weird. Have you ever been disappointed? Have you ever experienced disappointment in life? Whether it was disappointment that your order at McDonald's wasn't right. Anybody relate to that this morning? Or maybe you were disappointed that a package came a day late in the mail. Anybody experience that? Or maybe even more seriously, you're disappointed that your favorite sports team is not going to the playoffs yet again. Now, we can laugh at that kind of stuff, but there are serious disappointments in life, amen? There are disappointments, the loss of a relationship, when people don't live up to our expectations of them, or maybe a loss of a job, or even the death of a loved one, a spouse, a child, a parent. Disappointment, unmet expectations, the loss of a dream, perhaps. Life is not going the way that you had planned or even thought that it should turn out. Because nobody goes through life, nobody grows up going, I can't wait to be a disappointment to my parents, right? I can't wait to not meet someone's expectations. They don't offer degrees in that, and yet we live with disappointment all the time. So you compare that disappointment that we all experience, that we all know to be true, and you compare that, you contrast that up against the resurrection of Jesus. And you say, how does that compare? Well, we're going to be in Luke chapter 24 this morning as we look at the resurrection. And the resurrection is the single most important event in all of history. And I don't overstate, it is absolutely central to everything. And in fact, we should be able to take our disappointment and bring it to the resurrection and have that inform how we go through life. That's why the resurrection is the most argued, the most highly contested event in history. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in the last part, chapter 15, he tells them, he says, look, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we who put our faith in the resurrection of Christ, we are the most of all people to be pitied. Because if resurrection doesn't occur, then our hope is in vain. Our belief is in vain. And everything that Paul and the apostles had done was in vain. But he goes on to say this. He concludes, he says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And then in verse 20, the one statement that should be the nail for all of us and our certainty, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And so we stand on the testimony of the resurrection, amen? Because Jesus is alive. So in Luke chapter 24, we're going to look at three different stages of faith in the resurrection and the finished work of Christ, what he's accomplished. And those three stages, they're not linear, they're not sequential. We can go through these stages at all points in our walk with Christ. But they are confusion, confidence, and confession. Say it with me, confusion, confidence, and confession. You see, all of us at some point are confused. Wives are saying, yeah, you should talk to my husband. But we are all at times confused over who God is and over the claims of Scripture. And we can also have confidence too. And then the confession of our faith. And so we're going to look at confusion first. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 24. Follow along with me as we go through the text together. Jesus has been entombed. He died on Friday before the Sabbath began at sundown. And so when that happens, Jesus was quickly put into a tomb that he borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea. And they did not have time to properly prepare Jesus' body. They actually had to wait a full day before they could go to the tomb and take care of it. And so on the first day of the week, that's Sunday morning, at early dawn, they, that is women, they went to the tomb and they took the spices that they had prepared to embalm Jesus' body. And as they got to the tomb, they found the stone rolled away from it. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. You can imagine the surprise of these ladies who were prepared, who had prepared themselves to go anoint Jesus' body, to embalm it, and they go to the grave, and he is not there. Not there. The stone had been rolled away. That stone which had been sealed by the Romans, that stone that had been guarded, had been rolled away. And they were perplexed, as you can imagine, verse 4, they were perplexed about this, and behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Some of your translations would say two angels, two beings. They just show up out of nowhere. Or maybe they were there and they just didn't recognize them. I don't know. And as they were frightened, these women were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground. These men, these angelic beings said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still at Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." It's almost as though they're saying this pretty matter-of-factly, right? Why are you here? He's not here. He's alive. And yet you're looking for him in the tomb among the dead. Why are you here? Don't you remember what he told you? Everything is going according to what Jesus predicted and said would happen. In verse 8, the women, they remembered Jesus' words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of these things to the 11 and all the rest. So here the ladies, they go with one purpose in mind, to anoint Jesus' body. They find the tomb empty, and they get an appearance, an angelic appearance. They tell these angels tell them what had happened, and they, "Oh yeah, I remember Jesus saying that." And so they go to tell the disciples, "Brothers, guess what? Guess what happened on our way to the tomb," right? And you would expect that the disciples who had been with Jesus for 3 years, who had heard him preach, who had seen him do countless miracles, you would expect that these brothers would be like, "Yeah, that man, no surprise that he's not there. Check out what happens." Now it was Mary Magdalene, verse 10, Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who had told these things to the apostles. These are reliable women. Their testimony was true. They were trustworthy women. It wasn't like the culture of the day where a woman's testimony, a woman saying something was considered inconsequential. Sorry, ladies, that's just the way it was in the first century. But these women, they had followed Jesus. They had served and they had built relationship with this community. But check out what happens as they share these things and tell these things to the apostles. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The ladies come back, they say, "Guess what? Brothers, Jesus isn't in the tomb. It's all clear, it all makes sense. Everything that he taught us and showed us and everything he declared was proven. The tomb is empty. He's not there, he's alive." And the brothers are saying, "Y'all crazy." That's what idle talk. I mean, they're not just saying, "Oh no," they're accusing them of being insane in their speech. Except for Peter, verse 12. But Peter rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I love Peter. So impetuous, so self-righteous in a way, self-justified. Peter, who told Jesus when Jesus was predicting his death, he said, "May it not be so, Lord." And Jesus saying, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter going, "That thanks, Jesus, that's great." Peter, who on the Mount of Transfiguration wants to build set up altars to Elijah and Moses and Jesus. Peter and Jesus like, "Nah, Peter." Peter, who cuts off Malchus's ear in the garden, taking up arms to defend his best friend. Peter, the same guy who, when Jesus is asking his disciples, "Hey, what's the word on the street about me? What are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am?" And the disciples saying, well, some think you're Elijah. Some think that you're actually John the Baptist come back to life. Some think that you're a prophet of old. And then Jesus puts the question directly to them and says, brothers, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter, but it's not because of your own intelligence that figured this out. It's because my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Peter, who denied Jesus three times before the rooster crowed, denying that he ever knew Jesus. Peter, who had walked on the water when Jesus called him out. Peter, whose faith kind of rose and fell. And when he hears these women share this testimony that he's not there, he had to go see for himself. He had to go verify with his own eyes that the tomb was empty. He goes, he sees the fact that the clothes are, they're wrapped, they're not just strewn about, they're folded. He looks in, he sees them just sitting there, and he goes home marveling at what happened. And you begin to understand and sort of appreciate the light bulbs slowly coming on in Peter's mind. Luke then does something very interesting. He cuts away, and he cuts away to these two men, two of the disciples. They weren't in the inner circle of Christ's disciples. And they're walking home from Jerusalem. They're walking to a town called Emmaus. Emmaus is 7 miles west of Jerusalem. It's down the hill. Jerusalem sits around 3,500 feet above sea level. Emmaus is around 1,200 feet above sea level. 7 mile journey. So they're walking downhill. And after all of the events, they're in a heavy conversation. Luke 24:13, that very day, two of them, they're going to the village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. All these things that had happened from Jesus' entry into Jerusalem riding on foal of a donkey. Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, driving out the money changers. Jesus having words with the Pharisees. Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciples and then being betrayed in the garden, and then the mock trial that went on Friday morning. These disciples that weren't, again, not part of Jesus' inner circle, but they were there. They had been with Jesus probably all along. And they're talking about all these things happening and how ultimately Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his inner circle, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He was beaten and then executed on a cross and then buried. And they were deeply in discussion. They were deep in discussion. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And this isn't unusual because in that time, that culture was a walking culture. And if you wanted to go from A to B, you had to walk there. And so 7 miles is about, you know, about a 3-hour journey, if you think, you know, as they're engaged, they're just talking and deep discussion, not debating, but just focused on the subject. And as they're walking, there would be other travelers coming and going, especially at this time of the year, because they had just celebrated Passover. So you had all kinds of pilgrims coming into the city of Jerusalem, and then they were going home. They're walking home. And so there were probably plenty of people on the road that they were passing by. But because they were so focused on the conversation, they weren't maybe paying attention to what was going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. And he drew near to these two disciples. Luke tells us in verse 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing them. They didn't know it was Jesus as he walked up to them. You know, if you've ever been in a conversation, a deep conversation just between the two of you, maybe it's at a coffee shop, maybe it's at a restaurant, and then all of a sudden someone comes up and says, I couldn't help but overhear what you were talking about. Anybody experience that? Anybody get annoyed by that? Or does anybody, are you like inviting that? Like, yeah, come on in. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. And Jesus says in verse 17, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? So God is preventing these two disciples from recognizing the man Jesus. Jesus is in his glorified state, right? He's just been resurrected. He's in his glorified body. He's not at all beaten and scarred and bruised up like he was. I mean, except for the holes in his arms, his ankles, and his side. And he asks this question, what are you guys talking about as you walk? That question was so profound to these two disciples that it stopped them dead in their tracks. They stopped, they stood still, and they looked sad. Now, is Jesus asking the question because he doesn't know the answer? No, Jesus knows exactly what they're talking about. Right, church? He's the Son of God. He's just been resurrected from the tomb. I think he knows a thing or two. And when Jesus asks the question, he's not asking the question for his benefit. He's asking the question for the benefit of these two disciples. Why are you talking about this? What's the problem? And then one of them, his name is Cleopas, verse 18, he answered him. He said, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you the only person that doesn't know what happened? And Jesus says to them, and you can kind of, I imagine this, this isn't in the text, so bear with me. I imagine there's a twinkle in his eye and a slight grin in his face. What things? He said to them, what things? And you can almost feel the exasperation and the dejection of Cleopas and his traveling companion. They said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. There's a problem, though, in how Cleopas identifies Jesus. How does he identify him? He's a man who is a what? Prophet. Yes, prophet. He's mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, but nonetheless, he's only a prophet. And so not only did Cleopas and his traveling not recognize Jesus as he's their face to face, they had not recognized Jesus from the entire time that they walked with him. They were confused over who Jesus is. Why? Because their expectation was that Jesus would do something and be something that he wasn't. Look at verse 21. We had hoped that Jesus, he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that Jesus was the promised Messiah, not to take away the sin of the world, as we understand from the gospel, but we had hoped he was the promised Messiah that was going to deliver us out of the hands of our enemies, out of the hands of our oppressors, out of the hands of the Romans, and he was going to reestablish the mighty kingdom that Israel once was under David's rule, and that Jesus, the Messiah, would sit on David's throne, and he would adjudicate his kingdom. And that we would be set free. You see, the disciples thought that Jesus' kingdom was earthbound only and not eternal. Oh, and they go on to say, yes, and beside all of these expectations, it's now the third day since these things happened. And what's significant about that is in Jewish culture and Jewish thought, it took 3 days for someone to actually be dead. Because they believed that a person's spirit lingered in the body for 3 days. And on the third day, if the body did not come back to life, they were actually really, really dead. That's why in John 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he lingers and doesn't show up until it's after the third day. Because he wants to make sure that, no, Lazarus really, really is dead. It's not just some fluke that Jesus calls him out of the tomb. So on the third day, Jesus is dead. And so now, with this confession, these disciples' hope had been buried in the tomb with Jesus. Their hope of a Messiah, their hope of throwing off their oppressors and being a recognized power again is now dead in the tomb. Verse 22, Cleopas goes on and says, moreover, if that wasn't bad enough, some women of our company, they amazed us with this story. They told us this story of these two angels that said, why are you looking for the living among the dead? And we just, they were at the tomb early that morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had this vision of angels who said he was alive. And so some of us, Peter being that person, who were with us, went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And so these ladies, they came back with this fantastic story that he's not there. And so Peter went, he looked, sure enough, he's not there, but we don't know where he is. Somebody might have stolen his body. We don't know. And so the disappointment, you can just feel it, can't you? All of our hope, all of our expectations, we sold our business to follow Jesus, and he's no greater, he's no better. He was a mighty prophet for sure, but that's all he was. They're confused. And then Jesus does something. to restore confidence. Look at verse 25. And he said to them after hearing this explanation, "You foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Actually, it's exclamatory, so it's more like this. "You foolish ones, you slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" Jesus is turning the tables. You know, he goes up to these two disciples and says, "Hey, what you guys talking about? Or are you the only one that's clueless in all of Jerusalem?" And Jesus kind of plays dumb. "No, tell me about it." And then after they share their heart, they confess, he says, "You guys, you still don't get it, do you? You are so slow of heart. Everything about me has been clearly foretold by the prophets, including the necessity of my death, of the death of Christ, to suffer these things in order to go into glory." And verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So Jesus begins in the beginning from Genesis, talking about Adam and Eve falling in the garden, God creating everything and creating man and women in his image. Talks about Satan's temptation and Adam and Eve rebelling against God, sin entering into humanity's consciousness, God casting them out of Eden, but yet not without a promise. And then how God then calls Abraham out of Ur to go to a land that he had promised him. And later he talks about all of these promises of God and these covenants God makes with these men, including starting with Abraham, and then calling Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. Abraham being obedient to do that, and yet God providing a scapegoat. All of these images Jesus uses. And as he gradually reveals himself, he uses the word of God. And in doing so, he drives the point home and calls on them to remember God's word while trusting that what God says in his word will always come to pass. The scriptures prove that Jesus was more than just a teacher and more than a prophet. He was and is the promised and anointed one of God. Verse 28, "So as they draw near to the village of Emmaus to where they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.'" And you can imagine these two men as they're sharing this lament, as they're wondering, and they encounter this man who is wise beyond their understanding of the scriptures, and he's offering some spark of hope. "You know what, why don't you come hang out with us? Because you make a lot of sense, and we don't... You know, we're just going to be by ourselves and it's getting late. So just come in with us and have a meal." And so he went in to stay with them. And when they were at the table, when they were to have a meal with them, Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And look what happens, church. Verse 31, "Their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight." What an incredible story. As Jesus takes the bread, something that they had probably seen Jesus do when he fed the 5,000, when he took those loaves and the fish and he broke the bread, he blessed it, he gave thanks and blessed it, and then started distributing the bread. And if it wasn't the 5,000, it was maybe the 4,000. And they remember God reveals the true nature of the one who is serving them. And they remember everything, full recall. Similar for us, as we remember God's promises in his word, we should likewise rest in them. We can have confidence in God's word, that what God says is true, what God promises will come to pass, that he who promised is faithful to see it through. Amen? He who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. Some of us are still confused as to what that looks like. Some of us are still disappointed with how our lives are going, the choices we've made, and we wonder, God, will you ever show up? I'm here to tell you, church, that we don't have to live in that confusion. We can have confidence based on his promises, which then should lead to confession. Their eyes were open, they recognized him, and Jesus vanishes from their sight. Not that he slipped away quickly, but no, he in his glorified body, he left. And they turned to each other, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn, our slow hearts? Didn't they not burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures, as he pointed us back to the very word of God upon which our hope needs to be built? And they rose that same hour, verse 33. They had walked 2 or 3 hours home. They rose that same hour. It's late in the day. They returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. And they heard them saying, these gathering, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Like, guys, welcome back. Guess what we heard? Guess what Simon is telling us? The Lord's risen. And then they told them what happened on the road and how Jesus was made known to them by the breaking of bread. Guys, guess what we saw? No, seriously, we saw him too. Can you believe that? Oh my goodness. And as they were talking about these things, verse 36, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. Peace to you. Yeah, right, Jesus, thanks. We're having this excited conversation, this like mind-blowing experience, and all of a sudden Jesus shows up right in the middle and says, hey, peace to you. Sometimes you just want to be a fly on the wall, don't you? And he said to them, but they were startled and they were frightened. I think that's an understatement. And they thought they saw a spirit, a pneuma. Some of your translations would say ghost. It's spirit. They saw an apparition. And Jesus said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Everything that I've said, have I not proven to you that I'm trustworthy? Look at my hands, look at my feet, for it is me, myself, it is I, myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And we said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, and while they still disbelieved for joy, and they were marveling, and he said, have you not anything to eat? And then he gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Further proof, further evidence that Jesus was indeed alive in the flesh. And it is in the intimacy of fellowship that Jesus is recognized. As the brothers and sisters are gathered together, celebrating this joyous news, this amazing reality, they're filled with such joy, they're disbelieving it. Like, it's too good to be true. And Jesus is like, no, look, feel my flesh. Feel the nail. See, look, give me something to eat, because spirits can't eat anything. And after his recognition by the disciples, Jesus disappears. The fact that Jesus is alive is all that they need to understand. And so with that hope rekindled, they go back to Jerusalem. They tell the other brothers. And the reality is that this news is too good to keep to themselves. Because to know Jesus, to know the resurrected Christ, is to be thrilled in sharing that news of him with others. Because the news of Jesus defeating hell and death means that everything else that he said was true and can be believed. And we should want to share that with everyone around us. So what's the conclusion here? Question is this: are you confused about Jesus and his resurrection? Maybe you've walked with Jesus for a number of years and you still have questions. The major lesson from the Emmaus Road, that though the resurrection may be hard to believe, be assured that it did take place. Amen? Its reality, the reality of the resurrection, means that God's word is true and that Jesus' claims are true and trustworthy, and we can have clarity instead of confusion. We may not always understand everything. I'm not promising that. But we can at least be clear on the promises of God, and we can trust that and not be confused. Maybe instead of confusion, you lack confidence. Maybe you have questions about who Jesus is and his resurrection. Well, if God has the power over Jesus' life and death, God also has power over all life and death, including yours and mine. And we can have confidence in Christ and that God raised him from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, how much more can he raise us from the dead when we place our faith and trust in him for salvation? We can have confidence in Christ. And with that confidence should lead to confession. If we're clear in our understanding of who Christ is, if we're confident in who Christ is according to his scriptures, then that confession is, have we placed our faith and trust in the promises of God? Have we placed our faith and trust in the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God? For there is only one name under heaven by which we are saved, that is the name of Jesus. And so the truth of who Jesus is as the only Son of God, what he has accomplished by his death, his burial, his resurrection, needs to be our confession to everyone we meet. Why? Because it is the most important, incredible news in all of the history of the world that ever will be or ever was in the past. In short, love is one for you and for me to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life we have in Christ, the life that we have that you provide for us, Lord Jesus, not just physical life, not just soulish life, but spiritual life. And Lord, that sometimes leads to the confusion, I think. For when your word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and the wages of sin is death, some of us think to ourselves, well, I'm alive, I'm not dead, so therefore, what does that mean? But the death that you refer to is spiritual death, not just physical death. And just as the early disciples, they had an expectation of Jesus as Messiah, what you would do and the power and the authority you wield, Lord, sometimes we get confused over what that means for us, that we can wait until we're on our deathbed to make a confession. Lord, you want to be Lord and Savior of our lives now, not sometime in the future. So God, I pray for those that are wrestling with that. I pray for those that lack confidence in the promises of God. They lack confidence because their experience has been all over, and their experience has been challenging, and they've been filled with disappointment from other people, disappointment in themselves. But Lord, we can never be disappointed in you because you are faithful and true. And Lord, you can give us confidence. We can gain confidence just by reading your word and trusting in your promises that you are faithful. And Lord, if we've overcome that, Lord, may we be bold in our confession of faith. May we be bold in our confession, Jesus, that you are Savior and Lord, and that God raised you from the dead. Not only will that guarantee our salvation, Lord, it is a testimony to the world around us, a world that is lost and drowning in its own delusion, and a world that's lost and drowning in its own disappointment. We offer the greatest news the world has ever known. We have the greatest truth. Lord, may we be bold in how we live that out for your glory. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for as Paul wrote, it is the power of God unto salvation. Lord, I pray for those that have not taken that step, that today, Lord, would be the day that they declare that Jesus is alive, not just in a theoretical abstract sense, but in a true personal sense, that if Jesus is alive, that means he's alive in me and can be by faith, and that today would be the day of their salvation, Lord, that we are no longer dead in our sins, but we've been made alive in Christ, not just in this life, but in eternal life. To the glory of your name. And all God's people said, amen.